This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote a letter to the early church so that they would display a living faith. Church history records his testimony of pious, wise, and gracious leadership, eventually leading to his martyrdom. James gave his life, displaying a living faith, so we can trust his authority on living with wisdom from above. Let's listen together as Pastor Sam concludes the first sermon in our series titled, A Journey Through James, so we can grow in grace.
And so here is James, the first pastor of the first church, and the church is exploding with growth, and all of a sudden he has all of these thorny questions. And James answers those questions with wise and gracious leadership. And if he hadn't, the early church would have exploded in division. And then he's marked, number three, by genuine humility. He's just James. He's James the just, but he's just James. I mean, look how he introduces himself in the first verse. James, a servant of God. Not the servant. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of what James could have said. Hey, as I open my letter to you, let me just remind you of my relationship to our Lord, James, the next oldest brother of the head of all of this. He could have said that. He could have pointed to the fact that he was the well-known and respected pastor of the very first and the largest and the fastest growing church in the New Testament. Hey, I'm the church. I'm the pastor of this church that's exploding. Let me talk to you about our growth. In the first year, we grew from 120 to 5,000. And I'm the pastor of all of that. He could have done that. He could have referenced himself, and he could have pointed himself as sort of like the larger-than-life elder statesman of the first century Christian community. Because actually, that's what he was. In Acts 15, Paul and Peter, they come to the church and they hold a church council. And guess who everybody automatically looks to as the leader of all of that and as the head of that first council? A man named James. But what he does is he picks a word that nobody else would pick. He says, I want you to think of me as a servant. I'm just a servant. The word is actually a very offensive word in our day and age. It's the word slave. James says, I want you to think of me as a slave, a servant. The lowest rung on the social ladder of any context in which his readers are going to be is the one James picked. I'm a servant. So there's genuine humility in this man. And then I want you to notice his pastoral authority. This piety, this credibility, this humility all leads to putting James in a place where he has genuine pastoral authority. There is this sense in which James is going to speak graciously, but he's going to speak directly. And it's not just to the original readers. The Holy Spirit of God chose to take this book that James sat down and wrote, and in which he speaks so graciously and so directly, and preserve it so that James speaks that way to us. In the 108 verses that make up this little book, there are more than 50 imperatives. There are more than 50 commands. I mean, you're going to get the sense as we go through James that James is very, very direct and he's very, very urgent. He is gracious, but he's direct and he's urgent. He's going to say things in a very affectionate way. Like, for example, he's going to say, my brothers, when he writes. He's going to call them my brothers in chapter 1. Verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 14, in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 10, and then in chapter 5, verse 7, and in verse 12, and verse 19. He's going to look at these people, and he's going to be very, very direct, but he's going to be very gracious. He's going to say, my brothers. It's like James is about to really say something direct, and he'll say, now look, brothers, let's stop, and let's talk. And then he's very affectionate at times. He will say this, my beloved brothers. My dear brothers. So there is this gracious authority that comes as he gives direct instruction and loving intervention. I mean, how do you get away by looking at people and saying to them, now, my dear brothers, can I just say something to you? You are adulterers and adulteresses. How do you get away with that? I mean, can you imagine somebody coming here as a guest speaker and looking at you and saying, I want you to know something that I know about you. You are a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. That would get your attention. That would wake you up. That would sit you back in your chair. That would kind of set you on edge. And that is exactly what James is doing here. But he does it in a way that by the time he says that to you, you are ready not just to hear it, but to receive it. That's the beauty of the humility and the wisdom and the credibility and the piety of the one doing the talking. So when you think about James, that's who he is. I mean, our guide is somebody who's known for his personal piety. He's got ministerial credibility that's marked by wisdom. He has genuine humility. He's not coming in here and pointing to all of the things that he has or has done. He's just coming as a fellow servant, a fellow slave of Jesus, and he's going to come with pastoral authority that's marked by graciousness and directness. And by the way, isn't that what we really need from a book like James? All right, so that's question number one, who is James? Question number two, who is he writing to? Who are the people that James is talking to? And there are three ways in which James describes his audience. Number one, he describes them as genuine Christians. You can see that in verse one, to the 12 tribes. These are people probably from a Jewish background, well familiar with the Old Testament, who had come in the very early years after the ministry of Jesus Christ to believe exactly what James believed, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the Christ of the Old Testament. And they had become fully committed to that. They had confessed with their mouth the truth about Jesus Christ. And these tribes, these 12 tribes, would have been very familiar in the Old Testament. Now, by James' day, 10 of the tribes had disappeared. And there were only two left, and they would have been pretty much scattered throughout the Israel of James's day. So when he uses the word 12 tribes, he's actually talking about the whole Israel of God. And that's why I look at this and say he's talking about people who have come to really believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he describes them in this way, they are probably people who of Jewish background. They would be very, very familiar. You say, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, you know immediately from reading Acts that the very first Christians who ever were birthed into the kingdom of God were Jews that lived in Jerusalem. Many of them, in fact, were former priests. And then we know that when Paul and Barnabas and later Silas went to the cities that they visited on their missionary journeys, the first place they went to announce the fact about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah was to the Jewish synagogue. And the gospel was preached first in every city to people who followed Moses, which is another way of describing these people as Jews. And many of them believed. In fact, in every city where the gospel was preached, there were Jews that believed. And so in the early days, in the first decade of the first Christian church, the church was filled with new believers, and most of them had come from a Jewish background. Now, these believers had experienced something. They had been dispersed. And you can see that in verse 1 again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So what had dispersed them? Well, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles.
and those who were scattered went about preaching. The idea there is heralding the word. They went everywhere and they gospelized the people they encountered along the way. They announced the truth about Jesus Christ. So these people were genuine believers, probably of Jewish background, who were scattered everywhere in the ancient world. And as they went, they were announcing what they had come to believe about Jesus Christ. And that brings the third thing we ought to know about them. They were struggling. They were struggling. So here they are. They have believed, and now they're scattered, and they're preaching, they're gospelizing, and as they go, they are struggling. They are struggling in the cities where they live. They're struggling economically. They have left everything. They have lost everything. They are struggling socially. They are despised for their identification with Christ. Relationally, they are at odds with one another. Sometimes the pressure has been the reason for this. But relationally, many of them are at odds with each other. Spiritually, they are under immense pressure and temptation to compromise their spiritual faith and to do something that would damage the gospel or be disloyal to Christ. You know what? It sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? I mean, aren't we that way? We have professed to believe something about Jesus Christ. We have been called to take that profession and that confession everywhere to all the corners of the world and to gospelize like they did. And as we go, do we not experience pressure? Do we not experience temptation? And so we, like them, are desperately in need of cultivated and displaying a living faith to a dying world. What does that faith look like? Well, it's wholehearted. It's genuine. It's single-focused. It's committed. And it's fully trusting. It's dependent. So James is writing to people who needed to cultivate and display a living faith to a dying world. And that brings us to the final question, and that is this: why is James writing to them? What is his main concern? What's at the heart of this? And we sort of alluded to it earlier in the message, and that is this: James is concerned about his people who have been scattered, who have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they have been scattered everywhere, and as they are now having to live out that confession and display the reality of their faith in very, very difficult places and among people who are either deeply offended by what they're saying and believing or deeply skeptical of it, they are confronted on a daily basis with a temptation to choose another wisdom. This is the wisdom they have. And the wisdom they have in the Old Testament has pointed them to a person named Jesus. The wisdom that came down from above has as its center and as its end a person whose name is Jesus. And they had confessed and they had believed and they had embraced on account of the wisdom they had received, they had embraced and confessed and followed this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who they believed was the Christ of God, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. But everywhere they went, they were confronted by another wisdom that said, that isn't true. That is absolutely foolish, or that is offensive. Paul said to the Corinthians, when you talk that way about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, it is a massive offense to every Jew you encounter, and it is absolute foolishness to every Gentile you encounter. And so here were these people with that confession, and they're encountering that foolishness and that offense, and they are starting to wonder about the other wisdom. And it's starting to show up in their life. They are resisting temptation, but some of them haven't. They are starting to be very impressed by the wealth and the power of those around them, and they're starting to show preference and preferential treatment to the rich, who despise them, James says. When you listen to how they talk, what comes out of their mouth doesn't match their confession. When you see what they do, James says, you're like somebody who hears the truth, but when you walk away, it has no impact on you, and you don't end up doing the truth that you hear. You've embraced the wrong kind of wisdom, and it has turned you into a friend with the world. It has brought you into a very dangerous and damaging place that is completely incompatible with who you are and terribly disloyal to the one who saved you and to whom you belong. So James is writing to these double-minded people, and he is saying to them, you have embraced the wrong wisdom, and you are walking now in the wrong way. And the reason that this is happening to you is because you are double-minded. And at the end of the book, he says, now I'm writing to you because I want someone to turn your heart back to single-focusedness. I want you to be single-focused in your faith. I want you to stop being double-minded. James is going to talk about this in chapter 4 when he speaks directly about this, and he says you need to humble yourself, you need to resist the devil, you need to return to God, you need to repent by cleansing your hands and purifying your heart. He's going to speak very directly to that, and we're going to let James lead us to that point. But here's how I want to end this morning. James does something very interesting here. Here's what he does. He points us to a prayer. If you go to chapter 5 and you see what James does, in verse 19, my brother, if any among you wanders from the truth, that's what's happening. There are people in these congregations who are starting to embrace the wrong wisdom, and it's leading them to the wrong way, and they are starting to align themselves with the wrong friendship, with friendship of, with the world. And James says, if there are those among you who are doing that and wandering from the truth, somebody needs to bring that person back. Well, how in the world am I going to do that? If that's going on in somebody's life, or how am I going to do that if it's going on in my life? And James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he points you to Elijah, and he points you to a particular prayer that Elijah prayed. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James says, you want to know what to do about all of this? There is an effectual prayer that is the answer to all of this, and the God to whom you pray will turn the hearts of people who are wandering back, because he gives more grace. And mercy with God always triumphs over judgment. These are two big lessons in James. He gives more grace. No matter what you're doing over here, there is enough grace to turn your heart back. And God does that because he loves mercy more than judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what about this prayer that Elijah prayed? You know, it's contained for us in 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through 1 Kings chapter 18. It's the story of Elijah. You know the story well. Elijah shows up in the court of Ahab, and if you read chapter 17, there's no prayer in the first part of the story. He just shows up in Ahab's court, and he looks at Ahab, who says to him, oh, here's the one troubling our land. And Elijah very boldly says, you are the one troubling the land, and it's not going to rain until I say so. And he leaves. And 3 years and 6 months later, it hasn't rained. The entire economy is in a mess. The nation is set back on its heels. People are in distress because there hasn't been any rain. Now, right after that, there is a massive miracle that the writer of Kings talks about. Elijah shows up at a widow's house and her son is dead. And Elijah prays repeatedly over this boy. And the next thing you know, when Elijah is done praying, that boy is alive again. It is a spectacular prayer. So why doesn't James point us to that prayer? Like, why doesn't he say the effectual fervent prayer, like the one that Elijah prayed over the dead boy, avails much? Why did he point us to a place where at the beginning we didn't even recognize that Elijah prayed? It's because of what happened at the end. Because 3 years and 6 months later, Elijah is standing on a mountaintop and the entire nation is in front of them and he's about to pray. And before he prays, he says this, O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all of these things at your word. He says this to them. He came near all the people and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, he's talking to the entire nation like James is talking to his readers. You've got two ways, and they're totally incompatible. And you can't decide which way you're going to go. If the Lord is God, then remain his friend. But if he isn't, then go be Baal's friend. But stop being double-minded. You know what the people did? The people did not answer him a word. So what did Elijah do? He prayed. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, now here's their answer, the Lord, he is God. You know what we need, folks? You know what James is using this illustration to do? He's saying, look, the real answer to all of this isn't any convincing words that I can say to you. There's nothing I can say to you from this pulpit that's strong enough to penetrate into the thing in your heart that has drawn you away from God. I don't have the right words. But there is a word that can do that, and it's this word. But for this word to do that in our day like it did in Elijah's day, it is going to have to be the work of God. It is God that is going to have to turn our hearts back. And that's why the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man who is a friend of God, praying for believers who are struggling in this way, it is that praying that will turn our hearts back to God. James is a very, very powerful book. And if we'll listen to what he has to say, it will make an immense difference in our lives and in our church.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about PBC, please email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.